I believe in the resurrection of the body. And as we come to this next to last article in the Apostles' Creed, let's begin, if you would, by taking your bulletin and looking at the insert that is there from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the question as given. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? The answer, not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. There was one word in this question that really impressed me, and it was the word comfort. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And it made me think about, as we study these articles found in the Creed, as we study the scriptures and the doctrines that are found there, there's more than just learning doctrine here. There's more than just having knowledge or gaining facts of truth. All of this is meant to bring hope to us, encouragement. All of these articles help us to praise God and minister comfort to us. They just impressed me that how they asked that question. It should be comforting to God's people to know that He loves us so much that He has a gracious eternal plan for both body and spirit. Nothing is left out. The future resurrection of the body is an amazing, wonderful teaching on the power and wisdom of God. Think of it. Every person who ever lives and dies, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, whether they're saved or not saved, will be raised from physical death in the same body he lived his earthly existence in. And that will occur at the second coming of Christ. That will occur at the final judgment. That will occur at the establishment of that new heavens and that new earth. And the other aspect of this, which we're not really dealing today with, but it's important too, there will be at that time the fearful assigning of the reprobate to the lake of fire. Primarily, what we will be dealing with here is the resurrection of believers. But we do want to remember there's another aspect of that resurrection as well. And so once again, we have a large subject. We can't in one sermon cover everything that is found in Scripture about the resurrection of the body. But what I want to do, as we've been doing with all the articles here, is I want to select some things out of that to explore with you that I hope are edifying and helpful and will build us up in the faith. So let's get started. Here's the first thing I'd like for us to examine in Scripture. Though the references are few, the Old Testament saints were instructed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in it. They had good reason to believe in it. We know some of the Jewish people didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees was a group of men who didn't believe in it. But the faithful, the godly, believed that on the last day they would be raised. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Here's a text that makes that very clear. John, chapter 11. This chapter is best known for the event that occurs recorded in it, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in that chapter, we encounter Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha. And if you'll look with me at verse 21, we'll just pick it up there. Martha has come out to where Jesus is. And in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. There you can see this. I'm kind of noisy today, aren't I? I don't know why, but I'll put this down a little bit here. You can see here that that Martha believes in the resurrection, that it will occur. On what basis would she believe this? Well, as I said, the references are few, but they are impressive. I'd like to just show three of them to you. Turn in the Old Testament to the book of Job. This is a very, very early reference to resurrection. We understand Job probably lived at about the same time as Abraham did. In Job chapter 19, here you can see Job was an Old Testament believer who believed in the resurrection. In Job 19, verse 25, notice what he said. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job didn't know his name was Jesus Christ, but he believed in a Redeemer who would actually stand upon this earth someday. Notice verse 26, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He speaks of his skin being destroyed, that's death, and yet he can say in his flesh he expects to see God. It implies resurrection. And the last line here, this is what Job says when he considers it. My heart faints within me. The thought that God would raise him from the dead is just overwhelmingly wonderful. I like his attitude about the resurrection. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 26. Here's a very straightforward statement. Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. That's a very excellent reference from the Old Testament to the resurrection of the body. Let me give you one more here. Daniel chapter 12, perhaps this is the best known of all of them. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And I wish we had more time to just deal with context here, but you can look at the context of these passages on your own, but they all fit within the context. Daniel 12, 2 reads this way, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's a significant verse because it speaks of the fact that there will be two different destinies of those who are raised. Some are raised to everlasting life, some are raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Please don't be confused by the statement here, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. I know there are those bodies of religious people who believe in what they call soul sleep. This isn't talking about souls. Souls aren't going to be asleep. This is bodies that are spoken of as coming out of their sleep and coming awake. Because, you see, as we view death, we view it this way, that it's not final. Just as when a person goes to sleep at night, they get up in the morning, or they raise up. So the dead, those whose bodies have gone back to the dust, they'll rise again. Now this is not a lot of passages, and that pretty much sums up the understanding that I can give you from the Old Testament of belief in the resurrection. We have many, many more verses, of course, as New Testament believers. But people like Martha believed correctly in the resurrection of the dead. Here's the second thing that I'd like to make a point of. All persons who have ever lived and died will be resurrected in their original bodies at the same time. Perhaps I should also mention that, of course, there will be one generation of people who will not go through this death experience, physical death. That's obviously the generation of people, believers and unbelievers, who will be alive at Christ. When Christ returns, they will be changed, is the word that is used in Scripture, changed so that their body will be fit for the next world, whichever destiny it is in their case. But getting back to the point I want to make is all persons will be raised at the same time, believers and unbelievers. We call this the general resurrection. Call it that because of the fact that all are going to be raised at this same time. Let me give you a verse of Scripture for this. Turn to John's Gospel again, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He is speaking of himself. He's speaking of the Son of Man. Do not marvel, do not be surprised that an hour is coming when all in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. They will hear that and respond. One of the things we don't want to get confused on here is those who are raised to the resurrection of life. It says they have done good. That's not why they have been raised to the resurrection of life. This is not teaching works that they're saved because of their good works. The fact is that those who experience the resurrection of life will do good works. Those works which, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, God prepared before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. So it's not teaching work salvation. But we also know that the true salvation will manifest itself in works. Here's the point. It says, in an hour is coming when all will hear his voice and will come forth. Now that hour, that term hour there doesn't need to be thought of as a 24 or a 60 minute hour as we see on our clocks. But it's a unit of time. It's one unit of time. That's the point that I would make here. That there is a general resurrection. When the resurrection of the body occurs, all persons are raised at the same time, the same event. And I guess I'm laboring this because a lot of people today do not think that this is true. They think that there will be a time period between the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. This has been the teaching of dispensational theology, and it's become a majority report. But the general resurrection view, as we read from Jesus' words here, I think is the one that we should follow. The dispensational theology would teach that you can separate the resurrection of these two groups by 1,000 years, based on Revelation chapter 20 and the so-called millennium there. And I'd like to, now I'm going to go astray a little bit here, not in correctness, I hope, but just getting away from my subject. I'd like to explain to you why I think that this general resurrection view should be adopted and not rescinded because of the Revelation 20 passage. It has to do with how we interpret a book like the book of Revelation, which I would say that we need to recognize it's a special kind of literature. We call it apocalyptic literature. It's found elsewhere as well in the book of Zechariah that some of us are studying in the evening services, the book of Daniel, the last six chapters. An apocalyptic book of literature is one that teaches by symbols. Symbols are used to teach truth. And in the book of Revelation, there are a number of symbols that need to be understood as such. There are three numbers that are symbols in the book of Revelation. They're the number 7, the number 12, and its multiples, and the number 10, of which 1,000 is a multiple of 10. And I do think that what we have in the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a symbolic period of time. It speaks of a time that is a time of trial and tribulation. I would say this, that this 1,000 years began at Pentecost and will end when Christ returns. Let me just go through a little bit of this to show you how this works. Let's take the numeral 7, a symbol in the book of Revelation of the perfection and completeness of various things. We have in chapters 2 and 3 7 churches, the letters to the 7 churches. We have the 7 spirits of God. We know there's only one Holy Spirit, but if you want to speak of a way of speaking of the completeness and perfection of the Spirit, you can speak of the 7 spirits of God. In chapter 5, we have Christ at the throne, and he's presented as a lamb who has 7 eyes and 7 horns. Surely everybody would take that as symbol, not literal. Christ having 7 eyes surely must speak of the perfect omniscience that he has. 7 horns must speak of his perfect power, his omnipotence. We have a 7-sealed scroll that only the Lamb can open. We have 7 trumpet judgments. We have 7 bowls of brass. This is a lot of sevens. Is it all coincidence? I don't think so. It's a way that John is using to teach through symbols. Let's take the number 12. This is really interesting. 12 is a number that represents the completeness and fullness of God's church, Old Testament and New Testament. For instance, early on we encounter the 24 elders. They're in heaven who cast their crowns before the Lord. 24 elders, I would say 2 12s. The first 12, the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament church, the 12 apostles of the Lamb representing the New Testament church. We have 144,000 in chapters 7 and 14. That's a multiple of 12. The Jehovah's Witness interpretation of that is not correct. I would say the 144,000 here represent all God's redeemed people from beginning to end of history. In chapter 20, we have the New Jerusalem, which is also defined as the Bride of Christ. And we think of the Bride of Christ correctly as the church. There's some real fluid language sometimes in these apocalyptic statements, but this is so interesting about the New Jerusalem, the city in which is God's saints dwelling in the city. It's as if they are the city and God dwelling in the midst of them. The measurements of the city. The four-square city of God, it's 12,000 stadia in length, in height, and in breadth. 12,000. That's why sometimes our English translations throw us off a little. We need to stick with the original ways of saying things. 12,000. It's a multiple of 12. It's a cube. This is the exact representation of the Holy of Holies that was found in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Significant truth. This is what the holy city is about. It's a people of God, and he dwells in the midst of his people. This city, as is represented as having 12 gates, 3 on a side, the names of the tribes of Israel. It is spoken of as having 12 foundation stones, which are called the apostles of the Lamb. And if you move on to chapter 21, and you'd find there's a tree of life, which has how many kinds of fruit would you expect it might have? 12. Is this all coincidence? I don't think so. Just want you to see that this is a way of teaching that God has used in the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature. So we come to the numeral 10, which I have to admit isn't used often, but I think it's used a couple times here in the book. The letter to the suffering church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, says there are people there who will have suffering for 10 days. So I think when we come to the book of Revelation, there's good reason to believe that the 1,000 years there should not be used as some basis to separate the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I think it's better to stick with what Jesus said. He said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they all will come forth, whatever their destinies are. So that's the point I'm making, and maybe I had to go astray to make it, but I think it's true. All persons who have ever lived and died will be resurrected in their original bodies all at the same time. Let's think for a moment then at what happens at the physical death of the believer. What does happen? When a believer in Christ dies, what happens? Well, his body returns to the original element, but his spirit goes to be with God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, going back to the fall as it's recorded early on in Scripture, remember what God said to Adam to be a part of the judgment. Genesis 3 verse 19 said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We understand that that's a part of the judgment, that when death occurs, our bodies return to the original element. It doesn't matter if there's burial, if there's cremation, if enough time passes, we know this will happen. The body will return to its original element in a state of what Scripture speaks of as sleep or rest, because all that's going to be changed. But what about the spirit? The spirit goes immediately into the very presence of God. And I want to give you an Old Testament reference to that and a New Testament reference. If you'll look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in the Old Testament, here again we have such specific statements that we don't need to be confused about this at all. There's no excuse for being excused or being confused about it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the wise man here is counseling that we should remember our Creator in the days of our youth before the end is coming. But when we come to verse 7, Ecclesiastes verse 7, 12:7, it speaks of, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, that's death, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Clearly, the spirit's immediately set free from the body, goes to be with the Lord. This is the believer. The same thing is true for the unbeliever, but he doesn't go to be with the Lord. He goes to a place of temporary confinement and punishment. That's an Old Testament verse that speaks of the departure of the spirit to be with the Lord. Now let's look in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think you'll recognize this verse, and a wonderful verse it is to have from Paul, because certainly there's comfort in this verse. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So when death occurs, the spirit is away from the body And it's not just aimlessly wandering around somewhere. It is at home with the Lord. If I give you one other verse, it would be Acts 7, verse 59. Remember the stoning of Stephen. And as his body was being pelted with the rocks and death was coming, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And though nobody saw it, we can believe it happened. That is, death occurred. His spirit simply slipped from the body, and the Lord received it to be with him. We call this, of course, the intermediate state. It's a good state. It's one that I can't explain. None of us has ever experienced it. I can't imagine what it's like to live apart from my body. But Paul said that it is a good state. Far better to depart this life and be with Christ, he said in Philippians. So we do not worry about it. And yet, that's not the end. God has something beyond that, better planned, and that is the resurrection of the body, where our bodies will be rejoined with our spirit to live eternally with the Lord. So now, finally, we come to that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Bob preached to us on this subject very well last Easter, but we'll return to this chapter because 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the major passages that we have in the New Testament that gives us some very good information about the resurrection of the body. Does it give us all we'd like to know? No, it doesn't. We're also curious. We'd like to know more, but we'll be content that God knows what we need at the present time. And we're thankful, can be very thankful for this passage. Let's begin here with a question that is asked in the 35th verse. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And that's what everybody would like to know. What's this resurrection body going to be like? Well, how does Paul deal with questions like this? Verse 36, you foolish person. I don't know what to say about that, but that's how he begins his response. But here he gives us a real insight. It says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. One of the things Paul is getting across here is you need certain kind of bodies for certain kind of environments. We've needed an earthly body for an earthly environment. We need a body that's different for the environment that we will have in heaven. But how helpful is this illustration he has given here about sowing a seed? In verse 37, he said, what you sow is not the body that's to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Or just think of planting flowers. We've all done that, I'm sure. Think of planting a tulip bulb in the ground. But what do you get that comes out of the ground? You don't get a tulip bulb, but you get something that comes directly from it. You get a stem, you get some petals, and you get a flower. There's a direct connection here between the tulip bulb and the flower that comes from it. But what comes out of the ground looks very different and is different from what was in the ground. And yet, there's this definite continuity between the two. That's the way it will be. At the resurrection, the body that you live in now is the very body that Jesus will call out of the tomb or out of the grave or out of the ashes or out of the dust. Same body, but very, very different in its composition. And he goes on and explains a little bit more here about this in verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. I mean, a corpse is in a certain sense dishonorable. It decays, it will putrefy, it stinks. Not so when it is raised, it will be glorious. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. What's more weakness than death itself? And yet death will be overcome. It will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And we don't want to be confused over this matter of a spiritual body. You might picture some kind of a, I don't know, just something flipping around up there in heaven. That's not the idea. The idea is that we're going to be fit for a spiritual realm. You need a spiritual body. And so I know we all can say, well, let's go on. Let's open this up a little bit more. Let's explain a little bit more about this resurrection body. There's nothing more to say. Because that's as far as Paul went. But aren't you glad to know what you do know? This is something to look forward. Don't you see a comfort in this? Let me give you one more passage. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. Some of the same ideas are right here. Much shorter passage. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our bodies in this present condition, though we are, as the psalmist says, fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's so true. God has done a marvelous thing with the physical body. And yet they are lowly bodies because they are subject to disease and illness and death and decay. But He's going to transform this body to be just like His glorious body He was raised to. And certainly one of the things that we could say for sure that will be a part of this, what makes His body glorious, many things that we cannot even know yet, but one of the most glorious things has to be the freedom from sin. In this life and in this body, we'll be subject to the problem of sin until we leave. When our spirits leave, our spirits will no longer have to deal with sin. The heavenly Jerusalem spoken of in Hebrews 12 speaks of those who are there, they're called the spirits, not the bodies, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Every believer, Old Testament or New Testament, who has departed this life and is with the Lord, lives free from sin. But think of it, even our bodies will be free from sin someday. And thus, we will be able to behold Him, and we will be able to see Jesus face to face. You know, when you consider these things, I believe in the resurrection of the body. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? There's just much to marvel in here, and to praise God for, and to thank Him for. That He has such a plan that affects not only the spirit, but the body. And surely it should be true that we anxiously and eagerly await such a Savior who can do this. Father, we thank You for the comfort that we do find in the Word of God, the truths that are there. May we, Father, have a new appreciation, a greater appreciation of how much you love us, how good your plan is for us. That even now, Father, though many times we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties, and sometimes those are afflictions of this body, health problems, and yet we're reminded and comforted in your love and your plan for the future. So we praise you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.